Well, if you could find your seat, and as we gather back together around God's Word this morning, we will be in John chapter 6, and so you can be opening your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the chair close by, and I encourage you to take it out and follow along as such an important text that we'll be looking at today, because Jesus, in verses 35 to 40, is exposing the work of God in the salvation of men's souls. I mean, there probably can't be any more important statement for us to reflect on than this. We're talking about the salvation eternally of the soul. The work of God is not just sending His Son into the world, but what Jesus is focusing on in this text is the internal work of God, causing individuals to believe in His Son and be safe forever. In this text, Jesus is going to expose what God must do for me to be saved. We don't actually think of it like that often. We usually think of it the other way around. What do I need to do in order to be saved by God? That's how we naturally think. Just like in verse 28 here in John 6, when Jesus is saying to this crowd that God is willing to give eternal life, and that's why He sent His Son, they ask, "Thus, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Kind of sounds like the Philippian jailer's question to Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. "What must I do to be saved?" To which Paul and Silas immediately reply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be safe." That answer from Paul and Silas just stems from Jesus' answer to their question or their assertion, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Believe. That's the proper response to Jesus. That's the single response. Believe. But as this conversation continues forward that Jesus is having with these people who sought Him out, we find that they have an earnest desire for eternal life, but they do not have a desire to believe on the One whom God sent so that they might have eternal life. As we saw last week, verse 30, they begin to demand more signs. They refuse to accept what God has shown them already. Verse 31, they dictate the timing and the terms of those signs. They want Jesus to give manna just like God did for the Israelites back in the wilderness, and they want Him to do it right now. And then by the time we get to verse 34, it becomes apparent that they don't want anything more than the gift. They don't even want the giver. They just want what they want now. And thus Jesus will say to them in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe." Belief is what would gain for them eternal life. And Jesus is looking them straight in the eye and says, "You do not believe." Belief here is not merely an intellectual response of the mind to something you've seen. Otherwise, these people would have surely believed. They saw Jesus in person. They were talking to Him face to face. If belief was just an intellectual response to what you've seen or experienced, then surely these people would have believed. They saw His miraculous power. They interacted with His very person. But it's not merely that. Belief is a deep soul response of the heart, committing, entrusting yourself to Jesus. And so at this point, with their unbelief exposed, Jesus turns the conversation from what they must do or what men must do in order to be saved, to what God must do to me in order for me to be saved. They're both important questions. What must I do to be saved? And what must God do to me in order to be saved. One looks at salvation of the soul from man's part. The other looks at the salvation of the soul from God's part. And yet, as we'll see, these two parts don't play equal parts. One must come before the other. One is dependent on the other. And the relationship between God's part and man's part has really been the conundrum within Christendom for centuries. Jesus here, though, addresses the issue in just the plainest, most simple language, such that we really should be asking, what's the big conundrum about? Jesus just explained it in plain words here. So let's consider this text. My desire is really quite simple. I just want you to understand and rejoice. Understand from Jesus himself God's plan for the salvation of men's souls, and rejoice at the beauty and the glory of God's plan. Look at the text. Let me read. I'll begin back in verse 32 and we'll focus in on verse 35 to 40. John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Understand and rejoice. First, that God gives Jesus to the world. This is what he began to say in verse 32. "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Verse 33, the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. "I am the bread of life." And then he says over in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." I am the issue, Jesus says, and belief in me, that I came to give life to the world. It is God who gives Jesus to the world. God's plan involves a gift, an unmerited, undeserved, and certainly unpurchased gift by the world. God gives his own Son to give life to men. Now, immediately, we must deal with the implication of Jesus' statements that God gave his Son to give life to men. The implication is, men don't have life. And you look around and you say, well, I mean, we're all alive here. Not physical life we're talking about, but spiritual life, the ability to properly relate with God. Life must be given by God, particularly to men, through his Son, the one who he gave to give life to the world. It means that men do not have this life in themselves. Now, John's already recorded Jesus stating this over and over again, and we're only six chapters into John. Turn back with me to John chapter 3. Jesus begins to make this plain as he interacts with individuals, particularly with Nicodemus. Here, John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again. In other words, you don't have the kind of life within you, in your present being, that would allow you to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 16 of that same conversation. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." What does the end of that verse assume? That perishing is the natural state of men, not just physically, but spiritually. Verse 18, "He who does not believe in the Son is condemned already." Verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Meaning, the wrath of God is already on him. And then in chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Whoever hears my words and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death, from death to life." You're already in death. That's already the condition you're in. You don't have life. And so God gifts Jesus to the world as the first part of his plan for the salvation of men's souls, the first part of what God must do so that men can be saved. He gives Jesus to the world in order for Jesus to bring life to mankind. But not all mankind, but only those who believe in him. And this is the next truth that Jesus makes so abundantly clear back in our text in John 6, verse 35. And that is the second truth, that God requires belief in Jesus. Look at the text. Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Hunger and thirst here is a spiritual thirst of those who exist in a dead condition, in a doomed world, a hopeless future that can only be satisfied by coming to Jesus in belief, in absolute trust, in an exclusive hope and worship of him. It's the only way your thirst can be satisfied. Leaving behind all competing trusts, all competing loves, desires, and coming, remaining, entrusting oneself to Jesus with heart and mind and soul and strength as the one sent from God. Not only to give you life, but to be your life. That's what Jesus means when he says, "All who come to me." As Jesus says in verse 40, this is God's plan. This is his will, that you would look upon the Son and believe in him, and you would have eternal life, and you would be raised on the last day. This is God's plan, period, that you would believe on the Son. And these are just basic gospel truths. I figure for most of you, you could have, with just a few minutes' thought, written those out. That God gave the Son, and that one to be saved must believe in God's Son whom he sent. Real straightforward, not only from this passage, but all throughout the Scripture. And so far, everything looks good on paper. And yet immediately there must be realized an uncomfortable reality that verse 36 brings to us. There is the reality of seeing unbelief. Jesus said, "You have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Well, what more is needed than seeing Jesus, than hearing his words, than recognizing his miracles as attesting to who he really is? What more is needed? We realize apparently much more is needed if someone is going to believe. In Jesus' day, there were already many who had seen his miracles, who had heard his words, and believed and come to Jesus, just like he's describing in verse 35. Those like his disciples, like the Samaritans in the village of Sychar, like the royal official in the city of Cana, already described in John's gospel. But there are others who equally saw, just like they did, and yet they neither believed in Jesus nor would come to him in this kind of full life, trusting in him. Like these who Jesus is talking to on this occasion, of whom he says, "You have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Why? Why don't they believe if they saw just like his disciples did? And it is at this point that Jesus begins to directly speak to this question of why you do not believe to the people who are standing in front of him. His words here give an explanation why some believe and others do not. You ever ask that question? Of yourself? Or of others? I mean, friends, this is the question that we wrestle with. Why do some come to believe in Jesus and others do not? And we wrestle with it because we know eternal life hangs in the balance. Is it that they haven't seen enough evidence? Is there something in their childhood or in their situation or their psychological makeup that prohibits them, that keeps them from believing? Is it a factor of one's intellect? Well, we just need to recognize Jesus doesn't deal with any of those things. In fact, Jesus doesn't, at this point, deal with anything in the people he's talking to, or any people at all. But he turns completely to consider God and what God must do so that a person comes to believe. Verse 37 to 40 shifts the focus from earthly things and human actions to God's sovereign will and actions in the case of any particular individual. As Paul would reflect on the very truths that Jesus states here and say later, and as he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, when it comes to the question of why some men come to God and others do not, Paul says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And before we even consider Jesus' words here, can I just make a side note regarding the context in which Jesus begins to speak of God's sovereign action and will in the salvation of an individual soul? I mean, just put yourself in Jesus' sandals for a minute and follow his gaze to who he's looking at. It is a group of staunch unbelievers that he is speaking to. But also look around from Jesus' vantage point at who's around him. His disciples are standing right with him. And so Jesus is in the middle of an evangelistic conversation being overheard by his own disciples. Those who don't believe in him and those who do believe in him. So who's he saying these words that he's about to say? Is it for the unbelievers or for the believers? Further consider that John is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing these words, recording Jesus' words in his gospel that is clearly intended to be read by those who do not believe so that they might come to believe. And yet here we are as a group of gathered Christians looking into and studying and trying to learn from Jesus and John's recording of these words in the midst of a church, to be equipped in our own faith. So who did John pen them for? Was it so that the lost might be converted, or so that the saints might be built up in the faith? I mean, as the old saying goes, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. I want us to understand that sometimes people will relegate such truths as how God works on the individual soul in an invisible way that we can't see, as if somehow it's a set of esoteric truths that's only good for, you know, kind of niche discussions among high-browed Christians about how things really work in the world. But it's really not any good for either evangelistic purposes or kind of the run-of-the-mill Christian life. Who are these truths useful for? I just say there's no limit. And we should never limit the appropriateness or how or where these truths should be spoken of. To think that such broad proclamation, whether to believers or to fellow believers, and rejoicing in such truths is only for certain settings, is to frankly think that we know better than Jesus himself or his apostles who recorded it, both for unbelievers and believers. I hope you'll see in Jesus' words here just how glorious and joy-inducing what he says about God's work so that men can be saved, that we should do more to expose the nature and the character of God that is seen in these words and not in any way squelch such a truth. And also to realize that to speak of such things that speak of the absolute need and desperate condition of the human soul, that does more to humble us and bring us to a proper sense of worship than probably anything else in the Scripture does. If, though, such truths tend to upset our natural sensibilities, that we like to think it's all in our hands and what we do. But Jesus is about to say, no, no, it's actually in God's hands. And if that upsets our natural sensibilities, then we can conclude by Jesus and his apostles so openly and boldly speaking of these things, both to believers and to the unbeliever, is that the salvation of souls simply just does not fall along the lines of natural sensibilities. It is an entirely supernatural thing. And so that if it upsets us or doesn't quite make us comfortable, then perhaps that's exactly God's design and puts us in the place where we realize it is the glory of God that must be exalted, not the preferences of men, not the glory of our own place before God. And such truths as the gospel necessitate that our natural sensibilities be upset, even overturned, even destroyed, if we are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ and bring him true and humble worship as his servants. I mean, just think about the statements that Jesus makes, such as, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, die daily. I mean, I don't know anything that more upsets our natural sensibilities than think that we must fully deny ourselves, even die to our own self. Of course it upsets our natural sensibilities. And so my brother and sister, I just say, let's not restrict the truths of God's sovereignty and salvation in any setting, but boldly and gladly speak and think on these things, both to the lost and to the found, in bold emulation of Jesus and his apostles here. Well, there's the side note. Let's see what Jesus says. God's plan for human belief. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. First part, the Father's giving to the Son. We've already seen in verse 35 that Jesus equates coming and believing. So he uses all that the Father gives me will come to me. What he's talking about is come in belief. Trust in me. Give themselves for me. The full heart response to Jesus coming to me. That's the result. What's the action of God? The Father gives to the Son those who come to him. Now, the statement is plain. It's just very clear. I mean, it's just written there in English for you. There's nothing complicated about what Jesus says at all. The ones who gain eternal life, the one who no more hungers and thirsts, the ones who are never cast out are the ones given to the Son by the Father. Now, it is worth clarifying here that both the church in total and the individual believer are in view here when Jesus makes this statement. Just look a little closer at the text. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me, speaking of a collective group here, all the ones given will come. But the second half of the verse individualizes it. And whoever, individual, comes to me, I will never cast out. The first half of the verse seems to refer to a collective group, but the second half of the verse refers to an individual group. Whoever, whatever individual comes, I will never cast out. The same exact construction actually appears in verse 39 and verse 40. Verse 39 refers to all the given ones when Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. If you're reading close, you wonder, why does it say it? It's a neuter construction in Greek, not referring to a person, but a thing. What is the thing? Well, the thing is all that he has given me. Collective. But then again, just like verse 37, verse 40, Jesus switches his language to speak more on the individual. This is the will of my Father, kind of repeating the phraseology of verse 39, that every individual who looks at the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. A very definite switch of language between those two statements. Collective, all in total, but also meaning every single individual soul that the Father gives. Now, some who are uncomfortable with the reality that God chooses which souls are given to the Son, which individuals, they kind of mute the force of Jesus' words by saying, well, no, Jesus isn't talking about any individual soul. He's talking about just the collective group. Like, God has a plan that there would be a church, that there would be people who would come to the Son. So whoever those who come to the Son, those are the ones given in the mind and the heart of God to his Son, whoever that happens to be, even though he doesn't really know who it will be. There will be some who will come. And that's all Jesus is meaning here. Well, that's not true. You can't make that assertion and cut off the fact that Jesus is also speaking about individuals. He's speaking both about the collective and the individual soul here. Just the language with which he speaks does so. God has gifted the church and all of the individuals who make up the church to the Son. Well, there's four implications here that we need to grapple with Jesus' statements. One is that when the language of giving is used, it requires ownership. I may want to give to one of my children the car that's in your garage, but I can't just come over to your house, open your garage, take it, and then give it to my child. Why? It doesn't belong to me. I can't give something I don't own. Just let that sink in. Every individual soul is owned by God. Otherwise, he can't give the soul to his Son. There's something of God's nature and position that's bound up in this statement. The souls of men belong to God. He made them, he owns them, and he can do with them what he wants, what he wills. Second implication Giving reflects grace. God gifts the Son to the world in order to give life, and now God gifts certain ones in the world to come to His Son and receive life. It works both ways. He gave His Son to the world, and He gives certain individuals in the world to His Son, both as an act of grace. Jesus' words here point to a kind of benevolent ownership of God. He's not just doing what He wants for what, you know, in some malicious way. It is in a benevolent way to do good so that they might have life. But the grace is also seen in that no actions of those who are given are mentioned here. No human action is mentioned. Jesus is speaking purely from God's standpoint. He doesn't refer to what any of those who are given thought or did or anything. And thus, we must put things in their proper order. Giving precedes belief. Giving comes before the belief of the individual. God gives to the Son, and then those who are given believe. I'm just reading verse 37. All that the Father gives me, present tense, Jesus puts it in a present tense. In other words, like this is what's happening. The Father is giving me, and then He switches and says future tense, will come to me. So things that happen in the present come before things that happen in the future. The Father gives, and that precedes coming to Jesus. Cause and effect is intended, and there's no escaping it. The reason that certain ones come to Jesus is because the Father gives those souls to the Son. Number four, implication. Giving results in belief. Again, it's the cause and effect, and it always happens. Jesus' statement is unequivocal. There's no waffling. There's no contingency here. It's just a statement of fact. Those given will come. So what we're talking about here is election, divine election or predestination. Certain individuals to belong to the Son. And that choosing, as we've seen, is not contingent. It's not conditional. It doesn't depend on the person's will or the person's works, whether actual or potential. It just depends on the will of God. God made a choice of whom He would give to the Son. And I think it's right that we wrestle with this and we ask the question, now, wait a minute. If God makes a choice of who believes in the Son, then how is one believing in the Son an actual volitional choice of the person? Like, if it happens because God determined it to happen, how is it proper to say I actually believed? I mean, again, if we define belief as a volitional decision of the individual, of the whole heart, to trust in Jesus and follow Him with all the joy and gladness of the one they greatly desire, how can that be the kind of response that someone gives to Jesus if it wasn't their choice in the first place, but God just assigned them, as it were, to believe? Doesn't belief involve a volitional choice? Well, yes, it absolutely involves a volitional choice. And you can see that in the words of verse 35. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, you've got to come to me. You've got to believe in me. And we even hear it in verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him. You've got to look upon the Son. You've got to believe in Him. It is a choice fully of your will. And that's the only thing that will bring you into eternal life that the Son has to give. So how can we speak then of God choosing who will believe and the necessity of men choosing wholeheartedly to come and believe. These two seem just incompatible with one another. Well, Jesus explains this conundrum not by, whoops, you caught me in a logical inconsistency, so I'll soften the blow. No, actually, Jesus doubles down to this question and says, let me reiterate it actually from another angle so that you can be certain what I am saying. Speaking in verse 44, when the Jews begin to grumble about a particular aspect of what he's saying, Jesus finds the need to reiterate this to them. And he speaks of both man's natural inability here and God's overwhelming grace that overwhelms man's natural inability to believe. And that's what we see in verse 44. So we're jumping from verse 37 to verse 44, because here Jesus fully clarifies what he says in verse 37. And what he says here is that not only the Father's giving to the Son, but now the Father's bringing to the Son. He brings those who believe to the Son. Look at the text. Verse 44. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, verse 37 positively asserts the truth. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And here he turns around and negatively asserts the same truth. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I want to just zero in on the two verbs in verse 44. The first half of verse 44, anyway. One speaks of man's ability and the other of God's action. So let's talk about man's ability, or actually the way Jesus puts it, man's inability with this verb. No one can. Literally, no one has any power or any ability to come. No one has any ability to come to me, Jesus says. Now, coming here is obviously not referring to a physical activity of coming and standing before him, but the whole heart response of belief to Jesus. A decision they make. It's not an action they take, it's a decision they make. And Jesus says, no one has the ability to make that decision. At least on their own. Now, this truth was declared long before Jesus spoke these words, many times and ways in the Old Testament. David said it in Psalm 14. There is none good. All are corrupt. None understand. None seek for God. Paul repeats those exact words in Romans chapter 3. And explaining himself why none seek after God and all are corrupt in Romans chapter 5, he says it's because the human race is corrupt. Adam sinned, and all born to Adam have his corruptness, his rebellion within them. Exactly how that works, I don't know. But it's a truth that is plainly asserted in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We're sinners by birth and by choice. We're condemned. Now, historic theologians have put it in the terms of totally depraved. That doesn't mean we always do as bad as we could. It means that in the entirety of our person, intellect, will, heart, body, we're corrupted. There's no part of us that remains unstained. Our bodies will die. Our souls have died. We do not relate with God properly on our own. We have no ability to. We're enslaved to sin, Paul says. We're captive, enveloped And this is why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, look, Nicodemus, you must be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of God. You're born into the wrong race, pal. You belong to Adam. Adam's race can't enter the kingdom of God. What you need, Nicodemus, is to be rebirthed. You need to be born into a new family. You need to be born from above. You need to be born of the Spirit. As long as you have the heart of Adam within you, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Meaning that not just your sinfulness will bar you from entrance if you tried, but more fundamentally, the doors of the kingdom of heaven are thrown open wide by God's gracious intent. It's just that you, Nicodemus, don't want to come there. And that's why you don't and won't ever will. Your wanter is hopelessly broken. You want the wrong things. And God's Spirit must rebirth you for you to desire to come and be a worshiper of God. Now, that's what he told Nicodemus, and he's just reasserting the same thing here. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. Putting the two statements together, we get the full picture. All that the Father gives come, and unless the Father gives or draws, in this verse's language, no one comes. So the determining factor in overwhelming a person's inability and unwillingness to look upon Jesus and believe in him is not in man's action at all. It's in God's action toward him. First giving and then drawing to the Son. Giving is God's unconditional election. But what is this drawing language that Jesus uses here? What does that speak of? Well, let's consider not only man's inability, but let's consider God's action. The Father draws. Let me make two clarifying statements here. First, what drawing is not? When Jesus says, unless the Father draws, it's not general assistance that God just kind of throws out there for everyone. Or a gentle nudge that some might resist. John Wesley actually understood it like this. General assistance that God gives to the human race. And he called it by a, you know, kind of a novel term called prevenient grace. Wesley defined what he meant by prevenient grace. He's defining this drawing of God and how it works. He said, there is a measure of free will or ability to choose supernaturally restored to all men. God's given Jesus, and he also, knowing that men were totally corrupt, God gave more a piece of grace, a small supernatural ability for men to possibly choose God. Like, you know, God draws everyone in the world, even if not everyone so drawn will end up coming. That's how John Wesley understood it, and many actually understand it that way. It's just kind of God's just helping us out. And I just ask, is that what verse 44 says? I mean, look at the text. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, individual. And I will raise him, individual, up on the last day. It just sounds like to me, those the Father draws are the very same ones that Jesus raises up on the last day. D.A. Carson comments, such a view as Wesley's makes the Jesus's argument in verse 44 effectively meaningless. Here's what he says. The combination of verse 37 with verse 44 prove that this drawing activity of the Father cannot be reduced to what theologians sometimes call prevenient grace, dispensed to every individual in the world. For this drawing is not general and broad, but selective. Or else the negative note in verse 44 is meaningless. In other words, if everyone is drawn, then the Father's drawing serves no purpose in what Jesus is trying to communicate at that point. Jesus is trying to help people understand, why do some believe and others not? And if all Jesus is saying, look, the Father draws, but, you know, he draws everyone, but you can resist that if you want, and not all will come who have been so drawn. Well, that doesn't mean anything to Jesus' argument as he's trying to explain why some come and others don't. If everyone is drawn, why is Jesus even bringing up the idea of the Father drawing people? But rather, if we keep verse 44 in right in line with Jesus' whole point and purpose in this conversation, then, yeah, between verse 37 and verse 44, we see an exact parallel. Those who are given, Jesus will never cast out. Those who are drawn, he will raise up on the last day. Just like the giving always results in belief, the drawing always results in belief. So it's not a general assistance that God gives to all men, but what is it? What drawing is irresistible grace. I just want you to consider the Greek word that that Jesus chose to use here as he made this statement. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word he uses for draw here is only used 8 times in the New Testament. So it's pretty easy to like, okay, how is this word used? And it's used consistently in the broader Greek language outside the New Testament in the same way. Actually, it's used 5 times of the 8 in the New Testament in John's Gospel. 2 times it's used of dragging netted fish onto the boat or to the shore. 1 time it's used of people dragging Paul out of the temple in order to potentially stone him in the street. 2 times it's used of people dragging someone else into court to take them to court. And 1 time it's used of Peter drawing his sword out of his sheath in order to try to slice someone's head off, got their ear instead. In each of these instances, I mean, just think about, that's how the word's used. When it's used in some sort of physical action, it's forceful and successful in each case. And the forceful intent of the actor and futile resistance of the one who's being acted on. The fish don't stop Peter and company from pulling them to the shore or the boat, though they resist at every turn. The drawing happens. Paul is dragged out of the temple by the angry mob, even though he doesn't want to be. You are dragged into court by your opponent, though you don't want to be. And Peter pulls his sword out of his sheath, not in some partnership with his sword, but in the exertion of his ownership of the sword. I will do with you, sword, what I want. So I take you out of my sheath and hold you in my hand, and you do what I want you to do. This is the language. It's a dragging. Given the force of other usage of this Greek word that Jesus chose to use, I suggest the English translation better would be drag rather than draw. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him. But I don't fault the English translations for using draw, because the word drag just seems to have a kind of violence to it. The dragging tends to imply that he drags us kicking and screaming to the sun by our hair. But none of us have ever come to Jesus like that. Oh, we may have resisted for some time until we came to Jesus, but when we came to Jesus, it was with absolute gladness and joy and trust and love and excitement over such good news, like someone who finds a treasure buried in a field and goes and sells all they have, buys the field just to have the treasure. That's how everyone who has ever come to Jesus has come to him. The hearing of the good news is like bread from heaven, supernaturally provided to meet my most deep need. the dragging happens not to our entire person who doesn't want to go. The dragging actually happens in our heart, where God reaches deep into the very central core of our being and drags out your cold stone heart, resistant to God, hostile to Him at every turn, bent on doing whatever you want to do, no matter the cost, even if it lands you in hell. I don't care what God wants of me. I'll do what I want. And God takes that stone cold heart out and puts into us a living, beating heart that begins for the first time to see things as they truly are. It's like we've been woken up and we look upon the sun and He is to us like the bread of life, and we come with the full force of our will and great gladness and desire in our heart and receive Jesus Christ and trust in Him with all our heart. That's how the Father drags us. Not as if we come kicking and screaming and He puts His foot on our neck and says, "There's my son, you now belong to Him." No. He changes us from the inside out. Oh, it's the irresistible grace of God in the regeneration of the soul. A giving of new life, like He told Nicodemus. And I just ask, when God does such a spiritual heart transplant, is God by this doing some cruel violence to our will when He so mercifully draws us to His Son? I say no. That is not cruel violence and destroying of our will. It's the freeing of our will. We've been captive to sin. Sin that is so bent in our heart that we would continue on until it lands us in the pit of hell. But God frees us from that captivity and causes us to see things how they really are. It's not violence to our will. It's a rescue mission of the deepest order. It's an irresistible grace and power move of God as He gives certain individuals to His Son. This is the beautiful end that Jesus says. God gives you to the Son, not so that you might be an unwilling slave of His Son forever, but so that His Son might embrace you in a loving relationship and keep you forever. It's these benefits that Jesus now begins to expound in verses 38 to 40. The Son's promise of future grace in relationship with Him. Just listen to the promises of Jesus to all who the Father brings to Him. Verse 35, "You will never hunger and thirst spiritually again." Verse 37, "I will never cast you out." Verse 39, "I never lose anything given to me by the Father." And verse 39, "I will raise you up on the last day." Oh, this is joyful news. Of course we come gladly to Jesus with these promises. Now that we are able to see Him as He truly is, and once we come to Him, yes, we begin to work out our salvation diligently in reverence and faith and love for Christ, but it is because of the new heart that He has put into us. Not by the power of our own will, but by the power of His Spirit that now lives within us and has changed our will. But also with a promise that He will, in fact, continue to keep us in that pursuit till the very end. As 1 Peter 1:5 says, "By God's power, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And nothing other than the unconquerable will of God and the will of His Son is what chose us and bought us and draws us. And it is that which guarantees these promises. Look at the statements of the will of God. "I've come down from heaven," verse 38, "not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." This is the will of Him who sent me. Verse 40, "This is the will of my Father." It is God's will that guarantees that we will be kept to the end. Not our will, praise God, but His will. God's will regarding our salvation does not end at the moment of our conversion, but continues all the way to the last day, all the way until I will never cast you out, as Jesus says. God's will is for the perseverance of the saints, of all whom he has called. What we find in these verses is Jesus articulating what theologians for the last 500 years have called the doctrines of sovereign grace, what the Scripture teaches about what God does so that we might be saved. Some people call it God's sovereignty and salvation, or maybe even by the moniker Calvinism. It's often remembered by the acronym TULIP. We've seen it in the text. Total depravity of mankind. Total inability. Unconditional election. Choosing, giving of God. Irresistible grace that draws us to His Son. And the perseverance of the saints. All right here. Now, the L is not mentioned in this verse, a limited atonement, a statement of who Christ died for. These were five responses to a historic argument that was going on in the 16th century. But they represent just what Jesus is saying here. And look, for some, I don't know, the term Calvinist, it kind of carries with it some baggage, and you might not want to take that moniker onto yourself. I don't see any problem with it. It simply reflects what the Scripture speaks of so plainly. But whether or not you're up on your historical 16th century theological debates or not, John Calvin is not the issue here. What is at stake here is whether we're going to understand and embrace and rejoice in Jesus' plain expression of God's will, glorious and gracious in the salvation of men right before our eyes in this text. Do you understand it? Is it plain enough? Do you embrace it and rejoice in it and the glory and the grace that it represents? I mean, these are joy-inducing promises and plans. And by in any way diminishing them in our heart or in our speech, we not only do violence to Jesus' gospel explanation here, but I think we rob ourselves from the joy of seeing our identity before God as it truly is. One who is in themselves completely unworthy of eternal life. And yet, oh, I have been chosen. I have been given. I have been drawn. I have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's my identity. And I have come to Him with the greatest joy in my heart to share in the joy between the Father and the Son of accomplishing this plan. And it is not only for my joy, it is God's joy. Jesus says to His disciples in Luke 12:32, "Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." It is not just the will of God. It is His joy to bring such into relationship with His Son. And it is the Son's joy who, for the joy set before Him, came to earth, endured the cross, despising the shame of it, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. Oh, believer in Jesus Christ, enter into the joy of your Master. Oh, unbeliever in Jesus Christ, hear in Jesus' own words God's grace, and by God's grace, lay down your arms and embrace God's will for you, that you look upon the Son and believe in Him and gladly run to your Savior and be forgiven of your sins and embraced forever and kept forever, and hear the words, "I will never cast you out." Let's pray that however we need to respond, it will be with the utmost gladness.